Glad to see all of you and glad you're here. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 30. If you're going to use the pew Bible that's there in the rack, it'd be page 1001, and you'll be right where I'll be reading. John chapter 20, verse 30. Let's read this together. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. 1838, Martin Van Buren was the eighth president of the United States, and State Line Baptist Church was started up near Winchester in Tennessee. At that time, that was a little bit part of Mississippi. And that church would eventually become what we have today, First Baptist Church of Olive Branch. We do not know what part of the year the church was started in, whether it was spring, summer, or fall, or winter, but we have always celebrated our anniversary here in the fall. That's because the temperatures are cooler, football is going on, and the colors are pretty, and Southern Baptists like to eat soup and chili and stuff like that. And so it's all about food, so we celebrate in the fall our heritage. Now, we do not know everything about how our church started. We don't know who preached the first sermon or who taught the first Sunday school class or the amount of the offering that first Sunday, but there are some things we do know that were going on at that time or were a part of our church that are significant. One of the major things happening in the 1830s was that a great white population was moving in to Mississippi, and they were displacing many of the Indians or Native Americans, we call them today, that were in Mississippi at that time. They were taking them and moving them out to the Oklahoma Territory. And because of that, many of our church fathers, forefathers, were a part of that displacing of the Native Americans and moving them out further west. The fathers of Olive Branch began to feel some remorse, and in the Baptists that were in this area began to feel some regret that they were a part of moving the Indians out, and that began to translate into a determination that they wanted to see those Native Americans have an opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel, so they collected funds to support a missionary or missionaries that would go out to Oklahoma and share the gospel with them. There were many tribes that were a part of the tribes here in Mississippi. Some of the cities that you will know their names of really are named after Indian tribes, like Tunica and Biloxi and Pascagoula, Yazoo, all of those are Indian tribes. Here in this area, we had Chickasaw and Choctaw and Chakchi Uma tribes that were a part of northern Mississippi. And as they began to move them out, the people in this area that knew Christ decided that we have got to share Christ with those that we have transplanted into a new place. Another characteristic of the church in its infancy, in its early days, was their international missionary zeal. Members of that early church, along with other Baptists in this area, collected funds and supported missionaries in far-off places like China, Central and South America, and Central Africa. They wanted to make sure that people around the globe also had a chance to hear the gospel message. So there's no denying early in our history as a denomination of Southern Baptists in general, and particularly Baptist here at First Baptist Church in our infancy, had a heart for commitment to missions. Now, I know that because our commitment was revealed in our history not only to foreign missions at that time or to see Native Americans know Christ, but they wanted to see the black population in this area become faithful to Christ as well. As a matter of fact, after the Civil War, the membership of this church declined to 31. Population of Olive Branch at the time was only 79, so if you count all the children in the town that probably weren't members of the church, weren't baptized members of the church, probably most of Olive Branch went to the church at that time. And they had a commitment that is recorded in one of our early records. It says this: "We have neglected that portion of our population which, with the position they occupy and the relation which they sustain us, brings us under the strongest of obligations to attend to their spiritual needs and instruction. They are not allowed to learn to read and write, And so the only way they can be instructed on the message of the Bible is by preaching the gospel. We recommend to the churches of this association that we sustain a missionary to the black population, that we require them to hear the gospel preached. Now, we might say that a little bit differently in our day where political correctness is important, but one thing that cannot be denied is they had a missionary spirit and zeal, and that missionary spirit must certainly continue. We are responsible today to see that the persons in our area under our influence have an opportunity to hear and an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, through the years, 177 years, our size has changed. Back in 1918, there was a flu epidemic, Spanish flu, that came through this area of the country. And in Mississippi alone, 9,234 people died of the Spanish flu. Also, there was controversy about whether or not we were going to support prohibition. And there was some Baptists in the church that went one to one side and some to the other. And so there was a decline in membership at that time. There was a senator who was vying for re-election, and there was opposition in this area to him and support for him. And the church experienced that as well. In 1918, the church saw a downward turn. There are many times in 177 years where our size changes or our facilities maybe change. Our makeup, our leadership, our culture, our community, and our demographic may change from decade to decade, but our purpose must never change. And so I want to share with you that the Great Commission that Matthew records in Matthew 28 says this: "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." Now, I believe that in recent years, we have arrived at a crossroads in our church. A church that has the long history and legacy that we have inherited many times will face a crossroads where they will have to decide. And we are in a battle for the very heartbeat of who we're going to be and who we are as the people of God. So I'm going to ask you a big question. Are you ready for a big question? It's a long one too, so hang in here as I ask it. Is it our purpose and goal, to the best of our ability and with a fervent trust in our God, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our neighbors in Olive Branch, the people of our nation, and the unreached populations of the world? Will we continue the heritage we have received, continue to be on mission for God with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That is the question that is before us here on our 177th anniversary. Now, over the last 3 months, if you've participated with us in the New Testament Project, where we have asked you to read one chapter a day so that by Easter we will have read through the New Testament, you have been reading in the last 3 months the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We are completed with the Gospel of John this week, and now we are on the book of Acts, but hopefully you have read in the last 3 months those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, every time that we have gone through one of the Gospels, I have made clear the purpose of that Gospel and the focus group that that Gospel writer was trying to reach. Now, we only had 3 Sundays to deal with the Gospel of John, and that is an immense task. We left a whole lot more out than we put in. Last week, Pastor Jason talked to you about John chapter 15, where it's important for us to stay connected to Christ if we're going to see the kingdom of God revealed in our life. 2 weeks ago, you don't think I was at church, but I was here, and I shared a message with you based on the life of one hesitant and shy witness, the testimony of Nicodemus, who experienced and responded to the message of Christ. But this morning, we want to talk to you about the theme of the Gospel of John. I'm going to read it one more time. We've read it, but let me read it one more time. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So I want to deal very quickly with those, and very basically with the lessons in those two verses. Not going to try to get real deep or anything, but I'm going to deal with some things that are very significant and important. But let's start with this. It's what I call the choice. John had to decide when he wrote his gospel what was in and what was out, what things he would include and what things he would leave out. There are many things Jesus did. John didn't tell us all of those. He told us a few. So let's think about that. If you're going to write a letter, shouldn't you have the prerogative to determine what you're going to write in your letter? Well, of course you should. If a pastor is going to preach a message, as long as it is from and based upon the Word of God, he has a right to determine what that message should be about. But the recipients of the letter and the audience of the sermon also need to know what the purpose is for which they have been addressed. Nobody wants to go to a church where the pastor doesn't even know what the sermons is about. Can I get an amen? My wife reminds me of that every week. Make sure you know what it's about if you want anybody else to know about what it is. So John tells us what his book, what his gospel is about. He doesn't leave us wondering. So from start to finish, the gospel of John is about Jesus Christ, but it is focused, it's lasered in on certain things about him. Whatever Jesus did during his time here on earth, his disciples experienced it because they were with him. He did it in the presence of his disciples, he says. So John was one of those disciples. Whatever Jesus did, at least while John was awake, he would have known and experienced, and he chose from those things what he would tell us. As a matter of fact, in just the very next chapter, John says this: there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. We have a library here, and we're celebrating its 30 years today. It has a lot of different volumes in it, as well as gifts and things that people can purchase, but a lot of different videos and DVDs and CDs and books that are there. But even if you go over there and read all of those, you will not know all the information that is available in the world. There are libraries around our country. As a matter of fact, the B.J. Chain Library that is here is a part of a network of libraries, and you can go there and get lots of resources from all different libraries around the area. But even if you'd read all of those, you still would not have all the information that is out there. The only way you can get all the information that is out there is make sure you're on the internet, because everything there is true, and you should... Oh, no, that's not right. Okay, let me move on. We will not know everything that is there. So John chooses specific things that he's going to focus on. As a matter of fact, scholars have studied through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they duplicate certain stories they tell. So you add all of the miracles up that Jesus did in those four Gospels, and scholars tell us there's somewhere around 35 or 40 miracles that Jesus did that are told us in the four Gospels altogether. Now, John saw many things, and he told us enough things that we could believe in Jesus and believe his claim of who he was. But we will not know everything about Jesus until we get to heaven. John does not tell us, for example, everything that would be in a biography of Jesus. He doesn't write to satisfy our curiosity. He does not describe Jesus. We do not know the color of Jesus' eyes. We do not know his favorite food. And the one thing I have been searching for that I cannot find in the Gospel of John is, what was Jesus' favorite joke? If I could learn that, I could change the world. Evidently, that one wasn't it. Okay. But there are many things we'd like to know. We wish John would have told us, but he had a purpose and he stuck to it. Just like the writer of a letter or the writer of a sermon has somewhere where they're going and they stick to it, John had things he called the Lord's signs. He attributed to the miracles that Jesus did, he selected 7 or 8 of them, and he called them the signs of the Lord because they reveal the nature and identity of Jesus. A sign is something that is a miracle that displays something that only Jesus could do. So in the Gospel of John, we see several of those. And some of those you'll remember are when Jesus turned water into wine, when he healed a lame man, when he fed thousands, when he walked up to a funeral procession and touched the casket and the boy in it came back to life. Those were the signs that Jesus gave to prove that he was who he says he was. And all those miracles were to give us hope for life here and hope for life to come. That's the choice. What's in, what's out? John chose to make his point. So what was his point? What was his goal? So the question I ask is, what am I supposed to believe? When I see the things that Jesus did, when I experience the truth of the signs, the miracles that he performed, what am I supposed to believe then? Well, John uses that word believe about 97 times in his gospel. So it becomes a theme, a current that runs through what he is sharing with us in the gospel. And John wrote that we are to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior. He is the Son of God. The Gospels are not written so we will know it all. They are not written so we can amass a certain immense understanding. All of those might be worthy goals at a certain level, but the purpose of his writing, or the goal of his writing, was for us to read it and us to believe some things about Jesus. And he offers lots of good and sufficient reasons why we should believe these things. Now, young people, I know that you are like me. You hear in our culture people say things like this: it doesn't matter what you believe, let's just all try to get along. Let's tolerate each other, because the real thing God wants us to do while we're here on earth is just that we would love each other and get along. And so that peace and harmony becomes the major goal of what it means to be a Christian. Do not buy into that untruth, shall I say, falsehood, shall I say, lie. Because it does make a difference what we believe. Because for Christians, what we believe is the very basis for why we will love and get along with people. There is some determination in what we believe that directs us to reveal the spirit and nature of Christ. So in much of his gospel, John encouraged people to believe in Jesus, but in these verses, it's not about believing in him so much as believing two particular doctrinal statements about Jesus. So our entry point is this, that John is saying, I wrote this to persuade you of these two great doctrines, to help you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Those are doctrines we must believe. And if we can believe about Jesus in the right theology, then we can believe in Jesus for the right relationship personally. Now, you know what? I'm not going to talk about this a lot because I always get a lot of grief when I do, but I think it's obvious to everybody that knows me, I am a Cardinal baseball fan. They won more games than any other team this year in the regular season. They did not beat the Cubs so that they could move on. The Cubs beat them, and that was prophesied in Back to the Future. Unfortunately, that movie, just from a couple of decades ago, was not able to get its whole prophecy fulfilled. And so although the Cubs played to the best of their ability, they are not going to go to the World Series this year, although Back to the Future prophesied they would. Just a couple of decades ago, they couldn't get it right. Are we all riding around on hoverboards? Not quite yet, we aren't. But that was a part of it too. And my point is this, that even in Hollywood, in the movies that we enjoy and we like to watch and they're entertaining, they can't get the prophecies right just a few decades down the road. If you deny that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, you are saying that prophecies about Jesus that were given 700 and 800 years before he was born did not happen and were not true. Lee Strobel tells us in his book, The Case for Christ, that the possibility that one man would have all the prophecies that were prophesied about the Messiah happen in one person, in that one man, that the chances of that are some great, humongous magnitude of number that we cannot even fathom. You will have to say, if you do not believe Jesus is who he says he is, that all of those things were not true, but they did happen in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled them, prophecies that happened 700 and 800 years before he came, not just a couple of decades before. I want you to understand what John tells us we must believe. You must believe, first of all, that Jesus is the Messiah. And if we just boil that down, I can't spend a lot of time on that, but we boil that down, what do we mean by him being the Messiah? He is the one that was promised by God to come to the people of Israel and bring them hope. And basically, Jesus came to rescue the world from the position they had gotten themselves in. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel tells Joseph to name this baby Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so Joseph names him Jesus to make sure that he carries with him in his name the purpose of why he came. He came to pay for the sins of every guilty person who ever lived. Let's just take a quiz this morning. Everybody up for a quiz? This is part of Common Core. I'm supposed to do this, instructed by the government. So here's the quiz this morning. Of all the people, billions, who ever lived on the face of the earth, how many of them were sinners? Okay, let me ask you again. Of all the people who ever lived on the face of earth, the billions that lived, how many of them were sinners? Okay, what's your answer? All of them, every single one of them. Jesus came and died on the cross. He came to rescue every sinner, every person who ever lived. If they would believe in Christ, his blood shed on the cross would redeem them from sin. And that is everybody. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. By his resurrection, he poured forth new life into this world because Jesus, as the Messiah, is the final and only hope that this world will ever really have to redeem them from the life of sin that controls us and keeps us down. The second thing John wants us to believe is that Jesus is the Son of God. When Jesus comes on the scene and he preaches, John records some of his messages, and some of the things Jesus said are like this. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There should be no hesitancy in our thinking. There should be no doubt in our minds. When we have seen Jesus, we have seen the eternal Father in the flesh. Jesus is not just some good man from Nazareth. He is not some good guy that did nice things for people. He did not have some persuasive power of preaching. He did not just have the ability to touch a person and there be healing. Jesus was God among us. And if we ever forget that, we will miss one of the major things John wants us to make sure we believe. He also, during the Gospel of John, if you've been reading it, you've come across at least seven times where Jesus uses the phrase, I am. One of our young people wrote on our Facebook page about the New Testament Project after having read that passage in the Garden of Gethsemane where the soldiers come and they arrest Jesus. Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he, the one you're looking for. And John records in his gospel that they all backed up and knelt down before him. Even the soldiers that were there with power and swords to arrest him were in awestruck before Jesus saying that one phrase, I am he. Because all of the Jews in the first century would have recognized this to be true, that when Jesus says, I am, he is declaring that he is Yahweh of the Old Testament, Jehovah, the God of the Israelite people, that Jesus is God in the flesh. The first century Jew would not have missed that that was what Jesus was saying. Even Thomas, when he recognizes Jesus has been resurrected from the grave, he sees the scars in his hand and his side. Thomas bows before him and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus allowed Thomas to worship him. There is not supposed to be any hesitancy or doubt. Jesus was not blaspheming like the religious leader said. He was declaring the truth. Can I say it this way? He was declaring the honest to God truth that he was God in the flesh before their very eyes. And when you believe in Jesus for who he really is, your heart comes alive and your joy overflows. Can I just ask a question? Because there's some people that are in this room that doubt this. So don't just answer it flippantly. I want them to hear us together saying in a public setting what we believe. When Jesus Christ saves you and he forgave you of your sin and gave you new life, did your life change? Did you experience hope? Did you have new direction? Did you have a peace that you had not had before? When Jesus Christ saved you, did he change your life? What's the word? Because there are people here today who are doubting that, saying Jesus is not God, Jesus is not the Messiah, he does not change life. But either you and I are a bunch of liars, or something miraculous has happened in our life when we gave our lives to Jesus. Finally, the third thing I want us to see in this passage is this. What is the purpose? What was going to happen to me when I actually did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. John was not satisfied in just declaring the necessities of these doctrines of our faith. He wants us to know what will happen if we believe these doctrines. And the answer that he gives is this: by believing, you may have life in his name. I told you that belief was one of those themes that John uses in his gospel. Another one is the word life. And he uses the word life multiple times. Half of them refer to eternal life, and about half of them apply to the life we have here on earth, the abundant life. As a matter of fact, you'll know this verse, John 10:10. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus wants you to have life. The Bible teaches us that we were dead in trespasses and sin, but once we came to Jesus, we were awakened from our death in sin, and we were made alive in Christ. But the life that Jesus promises us is not just for when we die, we get to go to heaven and live eternally. That's a good thing. I'm looking forward to that. Anybody else? But that's not all that Jesus promises me. He promises me that if I will believe in him and commit my life to him, I will have life not just in the hereafter, but also in the here and now. I will enjoy an abundance of life. Now, let me tell you, I've been a Christian for a number of years. It does not mean that we instantly get all the money in the world. You do not win Wheel of Fortune just because you come to Jesus, all right? You do not necessarily have all your illnesses wiped away and you're never sick or never have any complaints or never have any problems. Just because you come to Jesus, it does not mean everybody's going to like you and you're going to have the best and warmest personality in the room. Just because you come to Jesus does not mean all the things that you desire in life are going to take place. What it does mean is this: whatever you go through, whatever pain you might face, whatever celebration you might enjoy, Jesus Christ will give you hope. Jesus Christ will give you life. Jesus Christ will give you abundance. Jesus Christ will give you peace, the comfort of his presence with you. Those things are even more meaningful when we go through times of challenge than if everything in our life was rosy and peachy and great and wonderful. Jesus Christ promises to be with us. Now, I will tell you that through all the years that I've experienced it, people who come to Jesus because of their belief in who he is are sinful and weak people, and they know it, and that's why they trust in Jesus as their Messiah and their God. If I could go to Michael Carpenter and he could wipe away all my sins and give me new life, I'd go to Michael, but he can't do it. He's a great guy, but he doesn't have that power. If I could go to Adam Sanders and he could wipe away my sin and give me abundant life, I'd go to Adam, but he can't do that. If I wanted to go to Mark Dye and plead with him, "Please forgive me my sins and give me new life and new hope," if he could do that, I'd go to him, but they can't. As wonderful men as they may be, only Jesus can wash away our sins. Only Jesus can give us new life. Only Jesus can give us a hope for the life hereafter and abundance here. Are you with me? It is Jesus, and John wants us to know it. So what about you? You can't fully understand him. You cannot control him. He's not obligated to you in any way. But you can have life in Jesus. John says, just read my gospel and then face this opportunity. Will you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that was promised? Will you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh before your very eyes? And if you will believe, you will live. About a year and a half ago, in the news, there was a story about a man named that was 91 that died in Japan. The reason why that was significant was because his name was Hiro Onoda. Mr. Onoda was a Japanese second lieutenant in 1944 when he was sent to the Philippine island of Lubang. He was told by his commanding officer to resist the American advance and to fight on indefinitely, even if that meant his life would be taken. The Americans landed in February of 1945 on that island, and Onoda kept fighting. He never got the word when the war ended 6 months later. So for 30 years, he kept fighting World War II there in the jungles of the island of Lubang. After 10 years, he found a newspaper article about himself, but he thought it was a trick to get him to surrender. He lived in hiding, would go out at night and steal food from the villages, and occasionally he would shoot at people now and then. the people kind of got tired of getting shot at in surprise, so the Philippine authorities started dropping leaflets in the areas with letters and photographs from Onoda's family asking him to come out of hiding. They brought loudspeakers and placed them in different places in the jungle, and they shouted out, "Onoda, the war is over," but still he would not surrender and come out. One day his own brother went to the microphone and begged him to give up, but he thought it was propaganda, he said later. He refused to believe, and he kept fighting until 1974. Finally, the Japanese government sent his old commanding officer to the Philippines, who went out into the jungle, found him, and ordered Onoda to surrender, and he finally gave up. The man thought he was living in a world at war. His mind was trapped in 1945. He shut out the good news that peace had come, and 30 years of his life were lost hiding in the jungle, fighting a war that had ended years ago. And there are people like him even still today. In this room, there are probably people who are still wrestling with fighting this war, thinking they can persuade God to love them and embrace them and come to them based upon some goodness they bring to God. And their minds are trapped in a war that was over a long time ago. So here's my second big question to you. When will you believe in Christ and surrender and have life? Sometimes you sit there and say, these things are not true, these things are not real, but you have not trusted in Christ genuinely from your heart. You are making your decision based upon things you have not yet experienced. But once you believe and commit your life fully to Jesus Christ, you will have a life that you will not know before you do that. You must trust in Christ. The goal for us is that we must share the good news, and the good news is that everyone has the opportunity to believe and to be saved. No one will be turned away. Isn't that amazing? Not one person who asks for a personal relationship with Jesus in sincerity of heart will be rejected by God. It does not matter what your skin color may be. It does not matter how much money you may have. Your talents and ability do not count. Even if you promise, God, I'll do better next time and I'll try harder, God does not care. It is not anything that any of us brings to the table that gets us saved. It is about what God has done in the life, death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus went to war for us, and he fought death, and he fought the grave, and guess what? He won the battle. So who can be saved? Absolutely anyone who cares to, who humbles themselves and asks, Jesus will save. Now let me go back to the beginning of this sermon, because I told you there was supposed to be something that it was about, and I was supposed to know what it was, so here it is. This question: what would compel a group of white folks to care about people in Central and South America, about Central Africa, people who were Native Americans that were over in Oklahoma, or the blacks that were in their community? What would compel them to care about children and parents they never met? It was because of this one truth, and we must not forget it. This one truth, and we must not forget it. They believed, they knew that salvation was for everyone and not just for a select few. First Baptist Church is responsible, even in our 177th year, of carrying out the Great Commission. Jesus is for everyone who will call upon him. One last word, newsflash. We do not exist as a church for our own comfort. We exist, according to John, so that others may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they may have life in his name. If we exist for any other purpose than that, or any other purpose besides that, we are not fulfilling the legacy of those people who started our church and what has been the characteristic and heartbeat of our church for 177 years. We are at a crossroads. Will we be the people of God in this generation to give people the opportunity to hear the gospel and the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today. Even though we do not know all of their names or faces or their life stories. We want to thank you for the people who in the 1830s knew it was time to start a church in this place, to worship God, to serve God together, to strengthen one another. And we are the recipients of that legacy. But Father, we are also those that have inherited the purpose and the mission based upon the truth of the gospel. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will awaken something within us that I can't work up, that you would enliven us with a purpose that only the Holy Spirit can bring us, that you would break us and drive us to our knees and make us cry again for the people around us who do not know Christ or who have not responded to the message of Christ. And they long for the hope and the peace and the comfort and the strength that he can give them for life. I pray, Heavenly Father, you will change our thinking, change our hearts, make us alive again with this purpose, that those around us have a right to hear and a right to respond to the gospel message. Bring us to that place. And I thank you for the people who share this compulsion with me in this room. In Jesus' name we pray.